This morning we are going to be looking at John 1:14 and a number of other passages as we consider what Christmas is all about and the reminder that we need continually to remember. I would invite you already to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 through 12, as we'll be taking some time to look in that passages as well as a few others. There was a survey that was done around Christmas time, and it asks, what makes Christmas an important time of the year? And 76% of people said that it is about spending time with family. 63% said it was giving presents to family and to friends. 57% said that it was about eating Christmas food and drink. There were more people who said that Christmas was all about being cozy indoors during the cold Christmas weather, at 46%, than those who said that the celebration of the birth of Jesus was the purpose of Christmas, at a mere 22%. These statistics seem to back up a Pew Research survey that found that about 84% of Christians believe that we have forgotten the true meaning of Christmas. There was a movie that came out just this year, I think it's just recently came out, about the birth of Jesus with a focus on Mary. Now, this movie is highly inaccurate and even has disturbing scenes that distort who Mary is. It strays sharply from the biblical story of Christ's birth. At the end of the movie, Mary is standing out on this plain. There's this man on a horse behind her, I think it's Joseph, and she says this as she holds the Christ child in her arms. And she looks at the camera and she says, love will cost you dearly. It will pierce your heart. But in the end, love will save the world. So what is the fictional Mary talking about? Is Mary talking about Jesus? His love will cost him dearly. Is she talking about herself? Her love for Jesus will cost her dearly. And whose love is going to save the world? Is it God's love? Is it her love? It isn't clear. What is clear is that she is ambiguous when she says that love will save the world. And while we can interpret her words biblically and attribute this love to God, who, because of his love, sent Jesus into the world, we could just as easily say that there is some kind of force called love which is going to save the world. What seems clear is that this movie, which has been heralded as a biblical coming-of-age epic, doesn't know what Christmas is either. The answer that Mary should have given, if this movie could be considered biblical, is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was going to come and save the world. And why? Why was Jesus born? Why did he enter the world as a baby? Why was it critical that he was the incarnate Son of God? We can give different answers. Apparently, to many, it is so that they can spend time with their family. The most important reason is the purpose that God had, and was that love, was that love there so that we could give presents? Was it so that we could eat Christmas food? No. So we're going to turn in our scriptures to understand God's primary purpose for Christmas, which was tied to his glory. So, turning to Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 12, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to that passage as I've already mentioned. And what we are going to see here is that Christmas is God's plan meant for his glory. Now, not everyone agrees when the earth or the universe, for that matter, was created. Even among Christians, there are debates on this matter. But before God spoke all things into existence, God had a plan for creating and how he would save that very same creation from their disobedience. And when did he realize that people needed saving from their sin? Was it after Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit? We discover in verse 4 that God was putting together a plan. He understood what the need was before the foundation of the world. That is, sometime before anything we know existed. God was devising a plan, and at the center of that plan was the birth of Jesus. And how do we know that from this passage? Well, in verses 9 and 10, we read that this plan was set forth in Christ. In other words, God's redemptive plan centered on Jesus, and central to that is the Christmas that we remember each year. It was, as verse 10 says, a plan for the fullness of time, which means that it was not something God came up with in reaction to actions of the world, because the plan was established before the foundation of the world, and the plan would be implemented when the time was right. Was that right time? When Jesus was born. It is, but it isn't. God hit the switch on this plan somewhere around the time that he announced to Eve that her offspring would crush the serpent's head. The gears and the pistons of this plan continue to operate through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David until a son was given who would be named Emmanuel. But the plan is also still running, still smoothly firing in all cylinders until God's purposes are fulfilled. It might not seem like it at times, but God's plan is working according to the purposes of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Operation Christmas and the cross. I've named it that. God didn't name it that. Was a glorious plan with an intended glorious outcome. Samuel Willard wrote this. He said, God's infinite wisdom may be seen in his plan. In our minds, a plan is necessary to any sort of decree, human or divine. The Bible plainly shows us that God works according to a plan. We can describe his plan in this way. It is his eternal deliberation with himself concerning the best way to accomplish his own purposes. In verse 4 of our passage in Ephesians, his plan transforms us from blasphemous to blameless. In verse 5, his plan moves us from abandoned to adopted. In verse 7, his design was to change us from ruined to redeemed and from condemned to clemency. In verse 11, his grace changes our status from poverty to prosperity. And in verse 12, God's divine intention exchanges our hesitancy for hope. Long before the stars in the sky, long before the big blue ball that we call Earth circled the sun, God set his plan in place to send his son into that world. And at the right time, he filled it, he planted it, he put animals in it, he put people in it. And he would start up his plan, which would culminate with a child which was born and a son which is given. And this little child would alter the world forever. If we could have been there on that night when Christ was born and held him in our arms, we would be looking into the face of the one who would change our lives forever. And why? Why did God make this plan and stick with it and make sure it went off without a hitch? Why was he so committed to it? In verse 12, we see that God did this with all of its effects on this world and us particularly, because he is glorified through it. It was as if God thought to himself, my maximum joy, my maximum honor is going to take people who are without any worth, who are without any hope, and through the most impossible means that could be thought of, I am going to completely remake them. That plan is my delight. What an amazing comfort that all of the countless ways that God could have chosen to glorify himself, of all the remarkable plans he could have made to bring praise to his name, he chose to send his Son to save us from our sins. But there is another area in which God's glory is found at Christmas. Christmas is Christ's birth, intended for God's glory. As we've already discovered, God's only Son is the hub on which his redemption turned. But the way this plan unfolds can lead us to ask why God did it in this way. And why I ponder this question is because when I'm trying to solve a problem, and my family will tell you I always have like three options for sure, you know, three ways that this might be worked out, I generally try not to choose the way that is the most difficult one. So, for example, if I want to build some wood shelves in my garage, I don't go and I don't think to myself, well, the best plan is for me to go to the woods, cut down the trees, mill the lumber, wait till it dries, and then build my shelves. I go to Home Depot or Rona, and I go and I buy the material, and then I build my shelves. Well, what God decided to do is not only that, but he decided to create the tree, plant it, wait for it to grow, cut it down, mill the lumber, and then wait for it to dry. Why send his Son into the world and take on humanity as a newborn baby? Why not just come as an adult? Skip the first 30 years. Why have Jesus born to an unwed mother? Why create ages of theological debate over the virgin birth? Why have Jesus born under circumstances that Joseph and Mary had to travel to Bethlehem? If it was important that Jesus be born in Bethlehem, would it not have been easier to just go to a woman who was living in Bethlehem? And if we go back further, the whole plan involved a whole succession of people over many generations. It required the right timing, the right lineage, all to work together perfectly. What is it about the Son of God entering this world through the womb and being born? Is it just so that we can sing Away in the Manger and Silent Night? Is it because it's easier to celebrate and swoon over a lowly child than it is over a triumphant, conquering king? Or is it because God receives a great deal more glory from doing what boggles our minds and leaves us scratching our heads? We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31. This passage is written to describe believers. But consider how all of what it says was first true of Jesus. Jesus was not wise according to the world, nor powerful, nor of noble birth, as it says in verse 26. God used his Son who looked foolish to the world in order to shame the wise and weak, to shame the strong, verse 27. It was in all that Jesus was, not according to the sensibilities of the world, that he became to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that our awe would be directed towards God, as it says in verses 30 and 31. Randy Smith explains, he said this, on that first Christmas, Jesus did not appear to kings in a palace, nor was his birth surrounded with splendor and royalty. Rather, God chose the weak things of the world to shame the wise and better provide a backdrop that would not rob, but rather radiate the glory of the newborn king. You see that when Jesus entered this world, he did not look to us like the Word. He did not present himself as the infallible, authoritative truth and life. He was so small. He was so unassuming, like a little note scribbled on a scrap of paper. In John chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus came in the flesh, not really different looking than any one of us. But in this unassuming baby was something awesome. In the gentle and the lowly, there was something glorious. In a way far too difficult for us to understand, the flesh of a child who would grow into an ordinary-looking man would be divine grace to show us the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I imagine that there are many ways in which God might have brought salvation to us, but it was His glory to reveal His redemption in that child. As John MacArthur explains, he says, those soft little hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made so that nails might be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day walk up a dusty hill to be nailed to a cross. That sweet infant's head with sparkling eyes and eager mouth was formed so that someday men might force a crown of thorns upon it. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling clothes, would one day be ripped open by a spear. Jesus was born to die. What a sight it must have been for the Father to look down from heaven to the manger and see his dear Son wrapped in the mantle of his creation. And what glee he must have had to then, at the proper time, unveil his Son for the world to see that unimaginable glory. The revelation of his Son, the pages of hope and grace hidden in ordinary binding, is the book we have read, the truth we have believed. Each letter and each syllable and each word and phrase and paragraph and chapter written on common paper in unassuming script is the life-altering message in which God is exalted as we see the glory of his Son. Christmas is then also the incarnation for the glory of God. Christ's incarnation is of particular interest to me as I have studied the topic of union with Christ. In our union with Jesus, God brings together Christ the divine with a believer, the human. It is fair to say that this is a mind-blowing miracle if you look into it deeply, or even not so deeply. It is a mind-blowing miracle that could not enter our minds except for one reason. God has already done it. One of the ways we speak of Jesus' birth, and that it was not just the birth of another baby, is that we call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. And it is so extraordinary that Isaiah would declare God's personal involvement in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. G.I. Packer says this also, the Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. When God's Son entered the world, his life was a personal union of divinity and humanity. And in this union, he is all that God is, and he is all that man is as God created him. The plan of God for his glory through the redemption of people required that his judgment for our sins be administered. in order for this justice to take place without us perishing, without us dying, without us being consumed by his wrath, God would have to find the perfect representative. He would have to have the perfect substitute for us. And who would that be? For a time, a lamb was used, a little sheep, but it was always ever a temporary solution. And if it were just, another man, it would not suffice. Because how does a fallen, guilty man substitute himself and represent another when he himself is guilty? Who shares our humanity and yet is not guilty? Who shares our humanity and is yet without sin? There was no one until the right time. There was no one until at the right time God sent his Son Jesus, who became flesh and dwelt among us. He would come as a child so that he might show us that when one is without sin, when a person is without sin, they can live in perfect obedience to God. He could die for our sins because he was not guilty of his own sin. He could be the spotless lamb who takes away the sin of the world. The sins of man must be atoned for by man. But lest we are all destroyed, it must be carried out by none other than God himself. The incarnation of Christ indicates that God has appeared among us clothed in our humanity. He showed that when there was no sin, the divinity and humanity could be perfectly reconciled. Throughout the Bible, the covenant promise that God would make is that he would be our God and we would be his people. This is a statement of profound intimacy that is reflected in the way God expresses his relationship with his followers through marriage. In a marriage, a man and a woman join together as one. One heart, one mind, one body, one purpose, as it indicates in Genesis 2, 23 to 24. God's relationship to his people does not follow after the marriage of a man and woman. It doesn't emulate the human occasion of marriage. But rather, marriage, the ones that we experience as I was married to my wife and you're married to yours and so forth, that marriage points to God's marriage with his people, with the people he loves. In Isaiah 54:5, it tells us that our Maker is our husband. And in Ephesians 5:25-33, Jesus calls himself the bridegroom to his bride, the church. A marriage is not two people. It is one. That is why we hold all things in common. Same name, same property, same finances, same everything. Marriage is a reflection of what every Christian has with Christ in our union with him, and is only ours because of Christ's incarnation. Only because Christ united himself with humanity. Kevin DeYoung comments saying, the basis of our union with Christ is Christ's union with us in the incarnation. He became one of us so that we might become one with him. Christmas is not just the birthday of a child. It is the day that God dwelt among us. This is profoundly different than what we see in the Old Testament when God appeared in a burning bush, or as the angel of the Lord, or possibly the fourth person in the fiery furnace. This is God in the flesh who is touched by the world. And what does the Bible say about God in the flesh? It says that it is the revelation of God's glory in John 1 verse 14. And it is through Christ's earthly life that he would seek the glory of his Father in John chapter 7, verse 18. One of the acts of God that most pleased and exalted him, that lifted his name on high, that glorified his presence, was to send his Son to the world he would save in a form through which we might stand in utter amazement and proclaim his praises. God's glory is revealed in His pleasure. Where we see this pleasure expressed is in a very clear way, was when Jesus walked this earth. It was as God's Son took on human flesh that God delighted in Jesus. We observe this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, that as Jesus was following God's plan, His Father could be heard to say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." God's pleasure, His glorious exaltation was proclaimed in Christ's earthly life, and it is in our earthly life. As people saved by the incarnate Christ, that God is also able to say that we are His children. That should provoke us to praise because He says that He also is well pleased with us. Now I would turn us to look a little further at Christ's incarnation. That should provoke our praises to God. God sending His Son in our humanity at Christmas was to show us what we would become through faith in Him. We need to stop and ponder how amazing this really is and how foreign it really is to us. Back when I was a kid, I played hockey from about 4 years old to 14, about 10 years I played hockey. You'd think I'd be better at it for that, but no. But when I was playing hockey, Wayne Gretzky was a big thing. Wayne Gretzky, to me, at that time, was like, there was no better player on the face of the earth. Maybe some would argue, of all time. And I remember going to a Jets and Oilers game for my birthday. My dad, mom and dad gave me a Jets game to go to on my birthday, the old Jets. And I was awestruck watching Gretzky play. Now imagine if Gretzky would decide that he was going to give me a year of his life and I would follow him around every waking hour. And he could, if he would do that, there's a good chance that he could teach me some things about hockey and being a better player. But do you think that any of Gretzky's hockey greatness would rub off on me? Likely not. I would never become like him. When Jesus walked this earth as fully God, fully man, we see his many miracles, we see his incredible sacrifice for our sins and this complete victory over his complete victory over death in his resurrection. But we also get a glimpse of how his union with humanity would bear an astounding impact on those who would believe in him. He would give time to this world, and this would not just be for the time that he walked on the earth, but as he has retained his humanity even to this day, it will remake us all who believe in Christ one day. Wayne Gretzky entering my world would not make me into a great hockey player, but Jesus Christ entering our world transforms every person whom he touches. When Jesus came near to Lazarus in John chapter 11, Christ's life became Lazarus's life. Jesus even prayed in John chapter 17 that his glory would be shared with those he saved, and he has accomplished it. You see, Christ's union with humanity, as we see in the gospel accounts, is not something we observe from the outside looking in. It is something that he takes a step further. He does not stop at uniting himself to an anonymous humanity. What he does is he unites himself to individual humans like you and me, and when he does, we are changed in a God-glorifying way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." This verse tells us that not only will we see Jesus in all of His glory, in all of His splendor, all of His majesty, but we will be changed so that we will share in the very glory that we are beholding. This is the same message Paul expresses in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. We who believe in Jesus, who have entrusted our lives to Him, who have repented of our sins, who have asked Him to be Lord of our life, are going to be completely Christ-like. And what will that be like? We already somewhat know the answer because Christ took on flesh and He dwelt among us. Our Christ-likeness is not just acting like Christ. It's not just a way of talking about being holy or being sanctified. It is that we will have a share in who He is. Now, we don't gain deity. We don't become a god. We need to stop short of that. But we do share His glory, we share His immortality, we share His perfection, we share His holiness. As Athanasius said, He became what we are that He might make us what He is. As Jesus lived in perfection, He displayed Himself like a commercial for the best life ever. We are shown what we will be so that as we live in this fallen world, we might have hope, and in His power, given the fortitude to pursue it, we don't just pursue a dream. It is going to be a reality because if Christ can unite Himself to humanity, we can be united to Christ in splendor and share in Him. His life and glory will be ours because if Christ is glorified and we are in Christ, our mortal bodies join Him in glory. Romans 8:11. One day will be our glorification day. When as Jesus is, we will be. With no more sin or tears or temptation or fears or pain or suffering of any kind. As Jesus emptied Himself, born in the likeness of men, born in Bethlehem one night thousands of years ago, with humility, born to be obedient to the point of death on a cross, born that He might save us from our sins, born that He might be highly exalted and bestowed with the name that is above every name, born to the glory of God the Father. As we see in Philippians 2, 6-11. And we have also been reborn. And we are being remade into His likeness. His mind is to be ours in Christ Jesus. We are called to sacrificial obedience, to die to self and sin, and to seek no other than Christ. And as the power of God's grace works in us because we are united to His Son, God will lead us to bow our knee to the Son, while in this most incredible way, He will also lift us with glory to stand with Jesus at His side. Have you ever repurposed something? My mother-in-law, when she was alive, she would take old pairs of blue jeans and make these fantastic jean blankets. We have half a dozen of them, I think. And there are some great ways to repurpose things. But then there are other ways to repurpose things that are probably not good ideas. Like the person who figured it was a good idea to make an ottoman, you know, like you rest your feet on in your living room, an ottoman out of an old tire. I don't know if that's a great idea. Our world has repurposed Christmas, and it has not gone well. And it is our task, despite whatever the world might do, to maintain the true purpose of Christ's birth. It's really not about gatherings with family and friends. It is not about giving or receiving presents. It is not about feasting. And I know that you know this, right? You know this. But it is worth remembering so that our delight in this season remains God's glory. If our purpose at Christmas is to meet with family members or to get the perfect gift for someone, we are placing our joy in things that were never intended to do what we want them to do. Christmas was not intended merely for social gatherings any more than a tire is intended to be an ottoman. We don't need God to make a plan from eternity past. We don't need the miraculous birth of Jesus or even the incarnation if all it means is that we have an occasion to eat mandarin oranges and fruitcake. Christ was not born as a baby and gave his life on the cross so that we would have an occasion to eat turkey and stuffing. Christmas repurposing is rampant in our world. And unfortunately, it has crept into our Christian lives. We often notice it most, or one of the occasions that it is most noticed, is when we experience what they call the post-Christmas blues. This is a real condition that is more... It's more than just getting depressed because you step on the scale and it's far higher than you expected it to be, or you finally get your visa bill and you go, "Ooh, we overspent this Christmas." It is more than that. People feel real emptiness and real loneliness and real stress and real loss and real anxiety. And I'm not saying that all of these negative feelings can be cured by understanding and believing the proper purpose at Christmas. What I am saying that when God allows us to remember that Christmas is about celebrating our salvation, reveling in the fact that Jesus is present with us, that his incarnation invites us to join him in his glory, and that the season is meant to glorify God above all else, we will be in a much better position to strike the last gathering off of our calendars, to eat the last of the leftovers in our fridges, throw away the last of the wrapping paper and packing it away and putting it in the dumpster, and packing away the decorations, and we can do so with a satisfaction and a joy and a hope. Christmas is not the end, but just the beginning of the life that God has given us under his glory. It has been my prayer for all of us as we came closer to Christmas that we would have just the most blessed Christmas celebration. And this remains my prayer even today. That this Christmas week with our candlelight service tomorrow, our various family gatherings and parties, I'm praying that it can be a wonderful, satisfying time. But only if we remember that Christ came as the ultimate expression of God's glory. When our ideas of Christmas align with God's intentions, we will never find ourselves disappointed. Let us celebrate. Let us celebrate, let us exchange gifts, let us sing songs, let us eat food, but let us do it all for the glory of God and the celebration of the gift of his Son. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the good grace in which you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that your glory was found in sending him. Thank you that your glory was found in bringing him to us in human form so that we can identify him and one day join him in a body like his, in a presence like his. Thank you for our union with him. Thank you, Lord. for all of your great gifts at Christmas. And I ask, Lord, that each one of us, as we gather, as we eat, as we celebrate, that you would remain center of all of it. That we would praise you above all else. That we would not be caught up with all the things that the world says Christmas means, but we remain steadfast in celebrating you above all else. We pray in your precious name. Amen.